Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. And I want to wish you a happy new year. And it's great to come to the conclusion of this study in Nehemiah in the next couple of weeks as we begin a new year. It's very appropriate for us, I believe. How about if you stand with me? I know that many of you stood through the time of worship, but stand with me as we read this portion of God's Word. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God and the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God. And do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. Father, I pray your blessing upon our time in this portion of your word, that you, by your Spirit, would feed us and nourish our souls. And Lord, help us to see wonderful things in your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I know it's the holidays and time for you to relax, many of you. Later on in the spring, you might think it's more appropriate to be talking about house cleaning. There's still lots of football to watch, lots of cookies to eat, lots of candy, and it's really too cold to get outside and clean around the outside of the house. Those of you who are married, perhaps you see a difference in how your spouse views house cleaning. Usually one partner is more content with some clutter than the other. This is what it looks around my house. Not really. My wife says I sort clothes filthy and too filthy to wear. This is not me either. Actually, I get the idea that Terry doesn't really want me to clean the house or to do laundry because things might not be done right. This is probably how I would vacuum. And many of you guys, I know if you were in charge of house cleaning, you would turn it into some kind of combat situation. And things might even get broken. But most of us guys need to stop and really think about a passage like this. And, you know, January 1st is just another date on the calendar, but it's a time for us to reevaluate, isn't it? What this next year holds for us. It's a time for us to reevaluate perhaps where we stand with the Lord and maybe some changes that need to be made. Some of you maybe have already made some New Year's resolutions. Some of you, I hope, are determined to read through the scriptures this year. But when we come to the concept of cleaning, and we sang about this, we sang to our holy God. As we were singing, I was reminded of Isaiah's experience before a holy God and the vision that he saw of a holy God. And it caused him to fall on his face and to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among an unclean people." And he realized that he desperately needed some cleansing in his life. When he was confronted of the truth of God. And when we come to a portion of scripture like this, I'm reminded of that for my own life. And the Bible speaks of the temple of God. In the Old Testament, God chose to dwell in the temple that Solomon built. And to dwell here in this temple that the returning Jews from Babylon had rebuilt. That was the place of his dwelling, and that was a place that was to be reserved, devoted, consecrated to God and for his holy purposes. Now, for those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've come to believe that Jesus gave his life as a substitute for you, you know that in this age, God dwells, has chosen to dwell among his people. In a corporate sense, he's here today, observing our worship. And his glory is seen among his people. But in a very unique and individual way, the Bible says that in this age of grace, that you, individually, you are the temple of the living God. He dwells within your body, we're told a number of times in Scripture. If you are the temple of God, if you were to be a place where holiness reigns, where the holy God dwells, what does that say about how we're to live? And we're reminded of that when we come to this chapter. Now, just to review a little bit, if you've been with us in our study in Nehemiah, we've been away from it for a few weeks, but Israel had been chosen by God to dwell in the land and to be the people where God would reveal himself to the world, where God's blessings to all the world would come through these people. He gave them a land. He gave them a city. He gave them a place where he chose to dwell, where his presence would be there forever. And yet, through the years, the people of Israel struggled with following God's commands and really living holy lives. And God brought times of chastening into their lives. And eventually, the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by the Babylonians. And the city walls fell. And the people, for the most part, were dragged off to Babylon. And ended up captives in a foreign land to a foreign pagan king. And God was faithful to his people, however, and he promised that he would deliver them and return them to the land. And after 70 years of captivity, they returned. In about 516 BC, they rebuilt the temple there in Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And when we come to the book of Nehemiah, we fast forward about 80 years, and it's about 445 BC. And there's a man that's still living in Babylon. He was a Jewish man by the name of Nehemiah, and God burdened him for the people in Jerusalem, that they might rebuild, that they might be strengthened, that their worship would be sincere and would be honorable to the Lord, that they would live their lives in such a way that he would be pleased with them. But it was not happening. The temple had been rebuilt, but the city still lay in ruins for the most part, and the walls protecting the city were destroyed. It was rubble. And so the theme of Nehemiah, if you've been with us, it's been that might be rebuilt, that the people would become strong, that they would have very clear borders, and that they would live lives that would be devoted to God, that they wouldn't be infected by the corrupt pagan culture around them, that they would have standards of behavior symbolized by these walls that would protect them. And so Nehemiah set out on this impossible journey and task to get the materials and to encourage the people to work together and to overcome all the obstacles of the opponents from these other nations around them that didn't want him there. And in a miraculous way, God was allowed him to accomplish this task of rebuilding the walls. And then the second half of the book of Nehemiah is really describing the ministry that Nehemiah continued, and that was focusing upon individual lives, that there was work of rebuilding in individual lives, that the people, not only the physical properties needed to be consecrated, devoted to the Lord, and protected, but their individual lives and their families would be consecrated, devoted to the Lord, and living in a way that would be honorable to Him. And so when we come to chapter 13, we find that this work is continuing. And there came a day when, after Nehemiah began this work of really challenging the people, that they stood and they read the Word of God, and the Spirit swept over these people, and they began to hunger, and they had Bible studies. You remember that? For several weeks, these Bible studies continued. And as their eyes were opened to what God longed for them to look like, they began to weep and to confess their sins and confess the uncleanness in their lives. And it culminated in chapter 10 with a public declaration, a covenant that they made with God. And essentially this covenant said, you know what, God, we have failed you in not keeping the Sabbath. Money has become more important to us than honoring you. And so we covenant with you that we are going to no longer do business on the Sabbath. And Lord, we are also really convicted in the fact that we have given our daughters to marry godless men. And our children and our grandchildren are suffering as a result of that, the false teaching that has crept into our families, right into our own homes. And so we covenant with you that we will no longer do that. We will be a people devoted to you. And we will not give our blessing upon those kinds of unions. And they also covenanted with God. They said, God, we have not given. We have not supported the ministry. We have not supported the priesthood. We have not. Your law commands us to pay a tithe, to give, to support the ministry of the priesthood and the singers, those who would lead us in worship. And so they covenanted that they would do that. And the people were rejoicing, and they began to celebrate. They had this great day of worship, and they walked around the city walls. Remember that? Two choirs, and they gathered right there at the temple, and their voices were raised with this resounding crescendo of praise to God for what He had done in their midst. And all the surrounding peoples outside the walls of Jerusalem heard this, the unity of the people praising God. And so when we come to chapter 13, it's a bit confusing, perhaps. It's kind of difficult to establish the exact timeline in this chapter, but it says on that very day, on the day of that great celebration, they were reading the word, and something else was brought to their attention. Now again, when we come to this last chapter, there are really three movements in this chapter, or three major points of instruction for God's people. And it's kind of a review, a reiteration of everything that Nehemiah was called to do in the lives of these people. But it's a great culmination of our study, a reminder, but also as we look forward to this next year, if God wants to rebuild in your life. If you look around in your own personal life or your family and you see ruin, and you see lives being lived that aren't for the glory of God, and there's lots of misery and lots of destruction, this is appropriate. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in this chapter in the conclusion of this study. But it says on that day, they read aloud from the book. And they discover something quite interesting, that the Ammonites and the Moabites were not to have any influence in their lives. Peter describes us as a peculiar people, a holy people, a people that are to be devoted to God and living for His purposes, a people with clean lives. We are a people that aren't supposed to be moving, pushed along by the current of this world. We are people that have entered through the narrow gate. We are people that are to be following in the footsteps of the Savior, right? And these are areas where God's people are challenged in every generation, every year. The world is very, very powerful, isn't it? The culture in which we live, it shapes and molds our thinking in many, many ways, and our behavior. And today I want us to look at this foundation stone. If God wants to raise up something, some edifice, some building of beauty for His glory, perhaps this foundation stone really needs to be settled, to be placed, set firmly in your life. It is really a stone of dedication. It's a stone where you say, God, I am yours. My life is for your purposes. And this was the day that they were dedicating the walls of the city. They were saying, God, this is yours. It's for your glory. But on that very day, again, they were brought back to themselves and how they were living their lives and who was influencing them and how they were being corrupted by other influences. So this first foundation stone is really, I think, a stone of dedication that you and I are called to. After you come to faith in Christ, once you understand the salvation that's yours, once you understand the mercies of God, Paul said, I urge you, therefore, my beloved brother, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. Every child of God is called to this. So what does this dedication look like in this chapter? And we're going to zip through this fairly rapidly this morning, but it's really a life of separation. If you remember in the history of Israel, some of you, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, this might just seem like dry, dusty history. Nehemiah took place in about 445, 444 BC. But if you go back in time about 1,000 years, the Israelites had come out of Egypt, and they were going into the promised land, the land that God had promised to give them, and they goofed up, and they spent 40 years wandering in the desert, and that generation died, and there was a new generation, and they came right up, right there to the Jordan River, just on the northeast side of the Dead Sea, and they were ready to cross into the promised land, and they camped there. And there was a fella by the name of Balaam, and he was the king of the Moabites, Balak, the king of the Moabites. And the Moabites, they didn't like these invaders, these Israelites that were coming in, and yet he knew his armies weren't enough to do battle with the Israelites. And so he thought, well, I know this guy, he's kind of an odd guy, he's kind of like a witch doctor, and he can pronounce curses, and he seems to have a connection with the spirit world, and maybe he can bring some kind of a curse upon the Israelites. And so he hired this guy by the name of Balaam. And he sent messengers to Balaam, and Balaam, when he heard what he was being offered, money to go and curse the Israelites, he said, no way. God doesn't want me to do that. There's nothing I can do. There's no curse I can bring upon them because God's hand of blessing is on them. So somehow this unique guy, Balaam, he had some kind of an inside information from the Lord, connection there, where he knew the truth. God had warned him, Balaam, don't go. So the king sent back to him again with some more messengers, and he offered him more money. He said, you know what, I'll give you bags of gold if you'll come and do this for me. Curse the Israelites. Balaam said, you know, I really can't say anything other than what God commands me to say. So anyway, he sets out on his journey, and you remember he's on his donkey, and he's on his way, and all of a sudden the donkey just takes off out in this field. And Balaam jumps off his donkey, and he takes a stick and starts beating this donkey, gets him back on the path, goes down the road, and Balaam is going down a path that God has told him, you better not go outside the boundaries that I've said. You cannot bring cursing upon my people. And he's determined, and I think in his heart, Balaam was like, well, I'm going to get as close as I can, and I'm probably going to be able to do something where I'm going to get some cash and bring a curse upon the people of God. And so he goes along, and he comes to a place where there's a narrow path, and he pushes him up against the wall and crushes his foot, and he gets angry at the donkey, and he starts beating the donkey again. And then another place where he comes to a narrow spot, and the donkey just lays down. Balaam gets up, and he's beating his donkey. He said, take me. Get me to where I want to go. And the donkey opens his mouth and starts talking to him. It says, you know, I've faithfully served you all these years. I've always obeyed you. Why are you beating me now? And Balaam says, I'm going to beat you. You better do what I want you to do. And I mean, it's strange enough that a donkey would talk to him, but perhaps even more odd that he would speak to his donkey and have a conversation. He was so angry and incensed with this beast. And then it says the Lord opened his eyes. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing there, preventing this donkey to continue. And the Lord told him, you know, these have been three reminders. I've stopped you three times down this path you're going. So when you get there, and when you look over the people of Israel, you better not say anything that is going to bring a curse against them. So Balak takes him up on a hill, and they look down. And actually, they offer sacrifices to Baal, this false god, the god of the Canaanites. And then they look out over him, and you remember, three different occasions, Balaam just pronounces a blessing upon the people of God. And this happened, this Moabite king was trying to defeat Israel from the very beginning, before they even entered into the promised land. And as a result, Moses said, these people, they're opposed to God. They're opposed to God's people. They represent evil. They represent everything that is sinister, everything that is dark, everything that is opposed to the holiness of God. And because of that, they are excluded from worship. Now, there was a note in my Bible that says the Moabites, it was only the men, because we know that a Moabite ended up in the genealogy of Christ, don't we? Ruth? Our Naomi? And so, the emphasis is here, these people of a dark evil should never be allowed into the holy places of God. The holiness of God's people is too precious. You must preserve yourself from being corrupted by these kinds of influences. And so fast forward now, it's 1,000 years later, and guess what? Sanballat, the Syrian, and Tobiah, this Ammonite, have joined forces to try and frustrate the work of God. From the very beginning, we're told that these two men, they were ticked off when they saw Nehemiah show up They did not want any kind of wall rebuilt around Jerusalem. They wanted to keep the people weak. They wanted to see them defeated and discouraged and not walking with God. That was the kind of influences that were taking place in Nehemiah's day. It was this encroachment. And in fact, those two men, Tobiah and Sanballat, they actually joined forces with the Arabs in the south and the people from Gaza in the west, and completely surrounded God's people and hemmed them in and tried to pressure them and squeeze them into this mold of pagan lifestyle. And so the people, says, when they heard about it, they said, you know what? We have to do this. We have to exclude them. One of the criticisms of Christians is this very thing. Isn't that unloving? Isn't that unkind? Isn't that you think you're better than others? Now, this is the kind of pressure that believers will face when they make decisions like this. And yet, the scriptures are so very clear. Jesus said to his disciples the night that he was betrayed, he said, you know what, you are in the world, but you are not to be of the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, don't make any alliance. Don't be bound with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be holy. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in this church that was in the center of the worst, vile, corrupt, dark world that you could imagine in Corinth. And he said, you know what? You have to make decisions like this. You have to separate yourself from those kind of influences. Peter said that you are to be a holy people. You're to put off the deeds of darkness. In which you formerly walked, you indulged the desires of your flesh, that used to be your life, but you have to. If you are going to live your life in a way that is honoring to the Lord, there have to be decisions where you separate yourself from those that would corrupt you, other people, other activities, certain places. You just have to. Now, it's quite interesting that Balaam, this false prophet, he couldn't pronounce a curse upon the people of God, but you know what he did? He advised King Balak, the Moabite. He said, here's what you do. Send some of your pretty gals down amongst them and have them bat their eyes, paint their faces, put on some alluring perfume, and invite them to dinner. And the men of Israel, right before they entered into the land, the promised land, they succumbed to the temptation of the influence of these godless women and prostitution. All kinds of sexual immorality was involved in this as well. And a plague broke out. And God immediately brought his judgment upon the people for that involvement with this pagan Moabite people group. And so the Israelites in Nehemiah's day, they were well aware of this, and they realized the danger that was all around them. And so they decided, we are going to remove them from our midst. You know, we are fast approaching a day when our culture will demand that we embrace that which is an abomination to God. In the name of tolerance and love, they will try to convince you and me that we should no longer teach God's standards. And what is perhaps especially sad is that many Christians won't even be alarmed at such encroachment by the world. We have been desensitized in many, many ways. You know, when I think about this exclusion, our nation is experiencing something like this right now and our immigration policies, and I don't want to get too political here, all the nuances of that, but in the past, if you talk to someone who's come from a foreign nation and gone through the immigration process and become a citizen, they had to learn the English language, they had to learn the Constitution, and they had to learn our history so that they could be absorbed into our culture rather than them coming and destroying our culture. And that is exactly what what was at stake here for these people. They realized that if this influence comes in, they will draw us away from that which makes us unique. We are the unique, peculiar people of God set apart for Him, for His purposes. You must come to that place. If you ever want to see something resurrected out of the rubble in your life, you know, this life of dedication is also a life that's regularly examined. And on that day, this decision came to separate themselves, but we're told here in the next few verses that Nehemiah ministered there for a few years after the walls were built, and then he went back to Babylon. Because you remember, Nehemiah had a job back in Babylon that he only had temporary leave. And he was like a secret service bodyguard for King Artaxerxes. And so he went back to Babylon, and we don't know exactly how long he was there, but he was there for a while, and he got word again, probably that there were problems back in Jerusalem. And so I'm sure he went to the king again and said, I need permission to go back and check on the people. And he got back, and he found something very, very disturbing. Eliashib, the priest, had taken a room right in the temple area and given it to Tobiah, the Ammonite. So here, after the people had made this decision to separate themselves, the very religious leader, the top guy, he's making an alliance with Tobiah and letting him live right in the temple area, in the place of worship. And we're told here that it was a large room. In fact, in verse 10, isn't it? It says that, actually, verse 9, it says that there were a series of rooms that were given to Tobiah. So Tobiah, he had probably had a living room and a kitchen and maybe a workout room, maybe he had a man cave. I don't know. He had his old dwelling place there on the temple grounds. This Ammonite, who was supposed to be excluded, he was the enemy of God's people, invited right into the place of worship. And you think, how in the world? Nehemiah probably got back there and he was like, what is going on? How can this take place? Well, we're told, it says here in verse 4 that Eliashib was related to Tobiah. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Eliashib apparently had given his daughter in marriage to an Ammonite. So there was this family connection. And I imagine that there was pressure, maybe from his own wife. Honey, just settle down. We don't want to cause problems with our in-laws or your daughter's in-laws. You know, just relax and just let it go. And I'm afraid, like some men, perhaps rather than really dealing with these sorts of issues, he was pressured by his own family. But what we find here is that it's been 12 years since they dedicated the walls, 12 years since they really came to a place of repentance, 12 years since they made all these decisions to commit their ways to the Lord. They made a covenant, then they signed their names. And 12 years later, they're all back messed up again, doing some of the same stuff they were doing 12 years ago. Can you remember 12 years back where you were at spiritually? Maybe the Lord had done a work in your life and you were close to Him and enjoying fellowship with Him and walking in obedience, and you look at your life today and some of the same issues that you worked through and you God had brought a measure of victory, perhaps now you're really looking at your life and it's a failure. I don't want to be too discouraging, but you need to know that the Christian life is not a life that looks like this in holiness. And it doesn't look like this. There's not just a sudden plateau of holiness. The Christian life is probably more like this. And hopefully, it's progressing. And as I thought about that, I thought, that's a job security for me. We need to continually come back, don't we? And reevaluate where we're at. And to be honest with you, maybe you're discouraged. Some of you, you've struggled with things, habits, or different areas of weakness. And you think, God, why? Why can't I ever seem to get mastery over these things? And these temptations keep coming to me very powerfully, and I find myself giving in. You know, I'm not sure why the Lord allows that, but I know that's true for a lot of, for most of us. And there are some areas, perhaps because of your personality, maybe because of your heritage. God says, that's going to be a struggle for you all of your life. But the good thing is that God's grace keeps us. And the good thing to keep in mind is that He loves you still. And the good thing to keep in mind is that every time you fail and falter, it's a reminder that you need God's grace in your life. And it will keep you humbly trusting and leaning upon Him. Those are good things. But Tobiah, he's allowed to live right there in the temple area. He's a thug. He's a perpetual enemy of God and God's people. And Nehemiah says, you know what, you got to deal with this. You dealt with it supposedly 12 years ago, but you really have to deal with it now. You know, isn't this a picture of what happens when we love this world? We begin to allow encroachment. We begin to allow things into our life that we know is dirty and rotten and corrupting. And you cannot be dedicated to Him and living for His glory if your house has made room for the ungodly. Pray that the Spirit of God would search your heart today as you start this year, that He would expose closets and rooms that maybe you've kept hidden, maybe other people around you don't see what's really going on, but the Lord sees. He sees it all. You know, the other thing to keep in mind when you have an area that you're struggling with over and over again, and it seems like you clean out that room in your life, and then a year later, you're still struggling with that. It's often in those kind of areas that the Lord will use you mightily, too. Other people, you'll be able to sympathize with them. Other people, you'll be able to encourage them how God is helping you deal with that and gain a measure of victory. And as you look back over the years, like I say, hopefully you're making progress in living for His glory in those areas in your life. So the life that's dedicated to the Lord is one that's going to be regularly examined. That's what this table is all about, isn't it? That we're to come back and reevaluate how we're living our life in light of how much he loves us and his mercies towards us. Something else that really struck me in this chapter is that sometimes if you are a man or a woman that's really dedicated to the Lord, sometimes you're going to get your hackles up and you're going to get confrontational. Try to imagine what Eliashib was thinking, allowing Tobiah into the temple area of God. Did you know that Eliashib is the first one listed to volunteer to help Nehemiah? He was the first to jump on board and say, Nehemiah, I'm with you. I'm supporting you. He was the first one listed to do construction work in the wall. But here we find he really failed. He was supportive. He wasn't afraid to get dirty and labor in a dangerous situation. But he was also related to Tobiah. And he gave in. Nehemiah was a determined fella, and he knew what the Lord wanted. He was like a pit bull. He was not going to let it slide. And in spite of what other people tell you, at some point, a godly man or a godly woman has to take the bull by the horns and say, no more. Sometimes that's confronting sin in your own life. Sometimes that's confronting sin in someone else. But we are told that we are to remove the wicked man from among us, right? Sometimes there has to be a bold move to remove sin. In Nehemiah, it says that he was very displeased, and he went into those rooms, and he started just tossing the stuff out in the streets. Pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? Years ago, my wife and I, we had an apartment attached to our garage, and we decided that we would make that available for unwed moms, primarily, and women who really needed some help and assistance with their housing. So we just had a few rules for them to follow. They had to eat meals with us, and they had to go to worship with us, and they had a curfew, and they couldn't allow any men in the apartment, because we thought, you know, I'm gone a lot. I didn't want them there with my young children and my wife. So one day, however, the place was empty, and we had a request for a young man to come. He really needed housing. I think he was sleeping under a bridge. I said, you know, I really hesitate to do this. I'm really hesitant because I just don't want a man there on my property, given the circumstances. So I wrote up an agreement that he would do a number of things and that he would follow a curfew. I think it was 11 o'clock. I said, you have to be back. I'm not going to allow you coming in and out all hours of the night. So the very first night, he shows up at 11:05. And so I got out the contract that he had signed. I said, you know what? I believe in grace. And you get one time. I'll overlook this. But the next time, all your stuff is going to be out in the street. Whatever time you come home, if it's after 11 o'clock, you're gone. And that's not my decision, it's yours. And he agreed to that. He said, okay. Two nights later, 11 o'clock comes, he's not here. I'm like, oh, I don't want to do this. I just felt like a real creep. But I went out in the apartment, I got all of his stuff, I tossed it out in the street. He came back 11:30, he said, what did you do? And I said, I didn't do anything. You did it. And I determined that if he wouldn't follow the instruction that he had agreed to in that area, he wasn't reliable to follow the instructions in any other area, and he was a threat to my family. And for his health and for my health and the health of my family. And so when I come to a passage like this, I can relate. Nehemiah probably struggled with this, but he was determined. He saw this as a threat against his people, against the holiness of God. Now, for some of you, when you think in a spiritual sense, you want to cut everybody as much slack as you can. But in the assembly of God's people, you need to confront sin like this in your life. And there are times you need to be tactful. You need wisdom. There are times when you need to confront sin like this in the lives of others. This is what it means to know the holiness of God, isn't it? Did you know that Jesus, when he began his public ministry, he went to the temple and he saw some people that were there that shouldn't be. Remember that? They were making a buck and they were taking advantage of people that were simply coming to humbly worship God, and they were charging exorbitant rates for the sacrificial animals and all of that. And you remember what Jesus did? He drove them out. And his disciples looked at him and they were reminded of a verse from the book of Psalms. And David, he had this kind of heart. It says there was a time in David's life when he felt all alone and nobody really cared about the holiness of God and nobody cared about God's will. But David said, "The zeal for God's holiness, for the Lord of hosts has consumed me. It's burnt away everything about myself. What I care about is God's holiness." That's where Nehemiah was at. It's Christ-like. That you would have that kind of determination, that he would have that kind of intensity in your worship, that the zeal of the Lord of hosts would consume you, that your longing would be for him to be glorified in this place and in your life, in your temple. And if that's true, you're going to confront sin. Now, some of you may really need to hear this if you ever are going to rebuild in your life, if you're ever going to experience health in your walk with the Lord, if you're ever going to have a solid and healthy home. You have to honestly confront the glaring sin in your life. You know, if you look at that, it's like some obnoxious clod living in your basement. And he's causing problems, and he's a threat to you and to your family. You need to get rid of him. So this morning, what is it in your life that's dishonoring to the Lord? And are you going to take action? It's interesting here that he didn't just clean him out. He got the Lysol, he scrubbed everything, he got the stench out of the room, but then he filled them with the things that should be there. The utensils, the tithes, the offerings, what those rooms were meant for were restored to their purposes. And so God wants to fill your life with things that are of value, of beauty, of honor to him, things that are wholesome and healthy for you. God's desire is not to leave you empty of relationships and activities, but to fill you with good things and good thoughts and healthy activities that you might have a life that is filled with the riches of his blessings. And then finally, a dedicated life is really a life that's generous, and we talked about this just a couple of weeks ago. Nehemiah got all the leaders together. He said, "You know these rooms where Tobiah had been living? The people had probably stopped giving because he was just using that stuff for himself. And so the people had not been bringing their tithes." And Nehemiah said, "Okay, everything is way out of kilter here. We're going to boot him out. We're going to restore these rooms for what they're meant for. And God has called you to support the work." You know what happened to the Levites and the workers in the temple area and the singers? They didn't have anything to live on because the offerings dried up. So they all went back out in the fields. They were all working out in the countryside around Jerusalem. And Nehemiah had to go round them up and say, come on back. Come back. We want to make this a place of worship. And we want you to lead us in worship. And we're going to support you. And that's what happened. A consecrated life, a devoted life, will be a generous life to see the glory of God on display. Now, in conclusion, three times in this chapter, Nehemiah prays, and he says, God, this is what my life has been about. This is what I've devoted my life to. This is what my ministry is, bringing people to a place of dedication where they could rebuild, where their lives could bring honor and praise to you. And he says, God, remember that. Now, it wasn't that that was going to save him. We know that a man is justified by faith, not by works. We know that our salvation comes through the work of Christ and faith in him. But we also know this. We should know this even better than Nehemiah. That someday, the Lord's going to bring right out in the forefront everything you've ever done for his glory. The Bible says that someday all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds in our body, whether good or bad. Nehemiah didn't probably know this like you and I know, that the Lord does remember every good work. And someday you're going to be rewarded for that. Nehemiah looked forward to that. And I just pray that some of you, 10,000 years from now, will stop me someday and say, Pastor Mike, thanks for challenging me. Thanks for encouraging me to live a life for God's glory, because I am grateful for that now. Look at what God has entrusted to me. Look how he has blessed me for all of eternity because of the decisions I made. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, you've called us to be a holy people. You've told us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's what we've longed to do today, to have our minds think your thoughts, to see things from your perspective. And Lord, we live in a world that is in trouble, a world that's coming apart, a world that's filled with hatred and division. And Lord, you've called us to be different. You've called us to be people who love you and love others. You've called us to be people that obey you, no matter what the cost. And so, Father, I pray that as we examine the rooms of our lives, that you might show us areas that need to be clean and consecrated to you. Lord, we're thankful that you're faithful, if we confess our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for your promise to us. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us to live in a day like today, where we're to be light in the darkness. And so, Lord, pray that we would rebuild our lives in such a way that we would shine brightly for you. In Jesus' name, amen.